Welcome you all here this evening in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, it's an honor to stand up here and introduce our brother. Now, I have to say that he holds a special place in my heart. And while my dad was out and about taking care of the Lord's work in the missionary fields, sometimes for 6 months out of the year, I was never without a positive male role. And I can remember our brother taking me out, taking a young boy and just giving him that positive example. So I'd like to thank him for covering the gap. It was a great blessing. I'm glad to have known him and still know him. I'm glad he's here this evening, and I know that he's prepared himself. So I would ask that you would all pray for him, that you would all give him your attention. So I know that he works hard, thinks long and hard about what he's going to say, and prepares himself for when he comes up here. He takes his role very seriously. So I give you our brother priest, Glenn Orsted.
Well, thank you, Aaron. And it was a privilege. I hadn't thought about it recently, but so many years ago, however long it was, I enjoyed those opportunities to spend some time with you and watch you grow into the fine young man that you are now, a father, and your roles in the ministry. Indeed, it was a blessing for myself as well. So thank you. And thank you, ladies, for that wonderful song, and good evening to each of you. I do welcome you this night into the house of the Lord, and do pray that some of the thoughts upon my heart you'll find to be a benefit of some edification. I'm structuring this a little different than normal tonight, so hopefully it'll proceed as smoothly as I would like. But I'm doing a little bit different approach of how I prepared things for this evening. But I do want us this evening, or I'd like to, if you will, take us this night to Calvary, where our Lord and Savior would bring to a close his earthly and temporal walk among mankind, bring to a completion those things that he had been foreordained to complete in his temporal walk, and to set up for the glorious hope that we have through the example of the resurrection that would follow, and our hope of eternal life that we would have. But this evening, I would like to take us back some 2,000 years ago back to Calvary, Gethsemane, where our Lord would ultimately be nailed to a cross, and his physical life would come to an end. The cross has come to be a chosen symbol of the Christian faith, and various denominations would approach it differently. There are those that the cross still features our Lord and Savior in agony on the cross. From the Reformation and most of the Protestant denominations now feature the cross empty, and the fact that it did not hold him, representative that he was resurrected and the hope of life that comes, that the cross did not hold him, and the cross is now empty. I know through some discussion and study we've had here, it's been considered, and I think rightfully so, that frequently the cross is misused in its representation, and so there's caution with it being used for adorning oneself with jewelry in various ways it's been depicted through history. But the same token out there, we cannot, and hopefully this night we will not deny its importance in some of the things that it would represent, not so much the cross itself, but what our Lord, what brought our Lord and Savior to that point in time. And so I'd like to consider this evening some of those things. Some people frequently, as I said, some have the cross empty, symbolic that it did not hold our Lord and Savior, that he overcame death, that he was resurrected, all true things. But the empty cross symbolizes that. Also, others have would like to point out the structure of it with the upright and then the cross. It shows, you know, between from across, as Christ took upon him flesh, between relationship between him directly with man, and then up and down between the relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. But ultimately, the cross is the place where heaven's love and heaven's justice met. The justice under the Old Testament, the requirements of a sacrifice, and yet the outpouring of God's love demonstrated through the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. And so ultimately, the cross is where heaven's love and heaven's justice come to meet. The Gospels contain some wonderful commentary in the words of Jesus himself at that agonizing time as he spoke from the cross. Throughout the scriptures, it has been, we've studied a few times, mentioned, I've done a few things on it, others have, and many commentaries point out that throughout scripture there does seem to be some numbers that seem to be prevalent and may well have some symbolic meaning. 3, 7, 12. Certainly we've done a few studies, I know, as far as, you know, certainly in Revelation the number 7 appears over and over in so many different combinations and stuff. And it's believed, whether accurately or not, but I mean it's believed that 7 is kind of a number that in Scripture represents completeness. And whether that's true or not, and whether that's the purpose, the association here, I find it interesting, though, that as we do find some of these numbers that seem to have some significance in Scripture, that as I look through the Scriptures, maybe I missed something, but it seems to me that as Christ hung on the cross there, I can find 7 statements that he made. I find in the Scripture that there's 7 distinct statements or thoughts that he expressed. Maybe there are more that didn't get recorded. Maybe I overlooked, but as I look through it, I could find 7. And they're the 7 last statements he made in the physical flesh. And so tonight I'd like to look at those things. I'd like to look at those things. Like, and I don't know if I have them in the order he said those, so I don't know. I try to, because some of them's in one gospel and others are another, and I try to look. I think I have them pretty close to chronological, but I may not. But before we begin, I'd like to use the account from Luke to read a few verses in the 23rd chapter of Luke. Luke 23, I'm going to read verses 32 through 43. And there were also 2 other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And they were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." First, I'd like to look here what I just read in the 34th verse. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Have you ever stopped to think who Jesus was referring to when he says them? There's any number of groups that are around him as he hung there on the cross that he could have been referring to. Closest to him would have been the Roman garrison of soldiers who were there to execute him. Coarsened by discipline and cruelty, you know, they had that unspeakable task that I can't even imagine doing, nailing a human being to the cross, because he wasn't the only one this has been done to. In this example, there's two others with the same circumstance. So this was a common occurrence. But then perhaps they were the least guilty of all the parties there, because it wasn't their decision. There are strict instructions, and if they didn't do it, they lose their own life. Yet they were involved. As Jesus prayed and uttered that unselfish prayer, "Father, forgive them." You know, his eyes would have been looking upon these other groups that were there, that are present, that we find recorded here in Scripture. There were the teachers that hated him, the priest who bought him with silver, the trader who sold him, the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him," in the mock trial that was put on, and perhaps off in the distance, Pilate in his palace trying to some way appease his conscience by blaming somebody else for what was happening. But I also consider that Jesus may have been encompassing a wider body of people than those that I've mentioned. Because also around there would have been those disciples, not just the 12 that we sometimes think of, but the many people who had followed him, had been with him, had heard with him, had eaten with him, who had been his companions for those 3 years. And yet in his hour of greatest physical need, the scriptures record none who lifted a finger to prevent this act. But they were there. But as Jesus endured the torture of crucifixion, none stood in protest. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells me as I look at that everyone there was guilty. They either actively, by participating in and in demanding or taking hold of him, turning him over, hanging him on the cross, they either actively were a participant or they were passively a participant by not raising an objection. They were, in a very real sense, the representative of the wider number of those responsible for crucifying our Lord and Savior. because it's the message of the Bible that it was a sin of the world for which our Lord was crucified. The gospel writers, simply record, they crucified Jesus. But who crucified him? Who crucified our Lord and Savior? Well, I'll tell you who crucified him. I did. And you did. And they did. And all the groups are gathered there around the cross. There's a song that asks the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? But perhaps it would be better or truer to say, you know, we crucified our Lord. Every one of us is equally guilty. Christ said, you know, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, those words kind of strike out to me because what a perspective word that is. And because I find it so true throughout history, I find it so true today. How easily mankind can be blinded by evil, the influences around us, our society, our friends, co-workers. How easily we can be so corrupted that we oftentimes don't see the sins that are our own. As I look at social media and the news and the various things, just how quickly people, and particularly today, you know, I read this account and I look, you know, as they're all these things are going on with our Lord and Savior out there, and how everyone's rallying out there and saying, you know, crucify him, you know, and just jumping on the bandwagon with this emotion that in today's society I see that very same thing, that something happens. All these people are just all of a sudden with probably really little understanding of what actually happened, what actually was said, want to jump on the bandwagon to be part of this. At that particular time, and I believe I'm seeing the same mindset today, that mankind had become so blinded by evil, so corrupted by sin, that it reacted violently to the purity and the holiness of God that was shown to them through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are swept along with the power of Satan and seeking to destroy the Lord of glory. As our Lord said, they do not know what they do. But they did it all the same. And that's where the wonder of this message from the cross comes, that there is forgiveness. Despite that going on, you know, he says, Father, forgive them. Forgiveness for the disciples who forsook Jesus and fled in the night. Forgiveness for the evil ones who took him to the cross and nailed him to it. Forgiveness for the bitter hearts of the religious enemies, the priests, the teachers. Forgiveness for every person who had ever sinned or made a mistake. Forgiveness for you and for me. And thankfully, there's forgiveness, but it's a forgiveness that requires us to take it, to be taken individually, be drawn upon in the way that God has planned. Years later, one of the disciples, John, related this truth when he wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I also like to kind of interject a little thought here that I don't know personally how maybe you approach in your prayers and your petitions in our Heavenly Father, but I know certainly in public we have this tendency to maybe be kind of generic, you know, forgive me of my sins, forgive me my mistakes. But I think if we really truly have a sin, that we need in our prayers, at least individually in our private lives, in our closets and stuff, we need to be very specific, you know, identify and confess to our Lord exactly what that sin is. And not try to pretend or sugarcoat it or make it not sound so bad out there. You know, just forgive me of where I've erred. Forgive me of sin. And not that there's anything wrong in a generic statement, but when we have some specific, be very specific when you're asking forgiveness about exactly what it is you did, perhaps to whom or what the circumstances are. And have a thought in mind of what you can do to correct it. Because certainly our Lord and Savior gave all when he gave that opportunity for forgiveness to us as he died on the cross. And can we give any less in our desires to receive that forgiveness? Because forgiveness has always been the hallmark of Christianity, following the great example that our Lord and Savior has set. One of the first martyrs we find recording in the scriptures, Stephen or Stephen, depending how you want to pronounce it, showed his spirit when he's being stoned to death, where he also said, you know, don't hold this sin against them. We live in a time where it looks like this ability to forgive is being challenged. That an individual suddenly has to have the consequences them for something maybe they did years or decades ago. What their life's like now, or what they're doing now, or what's going on now, or the content of their life as it is now, can totally be wiped out by one misdeed. But that's not the walk that we're called to. That's not the calling that our Lord gave out as he hung there on the cross. Because he hung there on the cross there with the two others, one on each side, one mocking him, but the other saying, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And our Lord responded in verse 43 there, and that's back where I read at the beginning, Luke 23 and verse 43, and it says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That fateful day in history, it had happened, there were two thieves that were crucified alongside our Lord and Savior. Which fulfilled a prophecy that was written many years prior in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That ancient prophecy was fulfilled quite literally when Jesus was crucified in the company of two thieves. As we read, as they talk back and forth, they probably knew each other. And something of the way that Jesus conducted himself must have convicted one of the thieves of his own vileness and his own transgressions when contrasted against the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Somehow it dawned on his understanding that he was witnessing something not normal of this earth. Instead of curses from the lips of Jesus as a soldier is hammered in the nails, it was a prayer of forgiveness. It's quite likely maybe he had known some of the events of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, during his years walking among us as a man. Because he acknowledges that in that 41st verse, says, "For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." So he must have had some prior knowledge. If all of a sudden on that day, all of a sudden, here's another guy on another cross next to them. But he had some knowledge, so he had to have some interaction, have heard or had some interaction with our Lord. But somehow he knew this man had done nothing amiss. And not only that, did he recognize that, he tries to challenge the one who's rebuking him. Sinful though he was, he feared God. In a very short span of time, we see quickly goes from a few words. And although I grant our Lord and Savior sees into the heart and knows the thoughts and the emotions, but our Lord was to speak to him and said, "Verily I shall say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise." It's always been kind of a troubling, a verse that kind of has caught my attention, because frequently we like to make very complicated the path to salvation. Things people have to do, the steps that has to be done, the examples that have to be done, stuff. And here, in just a matter of minutes, and I have to believe it's true that our Lord says, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. In many ways, perhaps salvation is much easier than we allow ourselves to believe. Or perhaps the adversary, Satan, likes to get in our minds and think, make us think we're the unworthy ones. Like to make us think that it's unobtainable. Like to make us think somehow our sin, our mistake is worse than someone else's. That somehow the stains on us are so great that the blood of Jesus Christ can't wash it clean. That somehow wants to convince us the opposite of something that the Scripture tells us really should be pretty simple. In Romans 10:13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The words of Jesus on the cross reminds us that even the worst sinner may be saved. I don't pretend to understand it completely. But there's apparently no doubt that he was guilty of the crime, because he confesses it himself there. He says, he and the other individual hanging there next to our Lord, he says, you know, we're guilty of what we've been accused of. But he asks our Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And our ever faithful Lord responds, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." As we believe in the Book of Mormon, I think we have a little bit different understanding, maybe a more complete understanding of what this paradise is described just briefly here in the Gospels, as we can read, and I'm not going to get into those because it's not my point this evening, but you know, 2 Nephi, the 6th chapter, and Alma, the 19th chapter, 4th Nephi, and again in Moroni, the 10th chapter, you know, there's references to this paradise. So we probably have a little bit different and certainly a more complete understanding of this process, if you will. But that day there were two thieves crucified with Jesus. One repented, the other didn't. and the time of decision had come for both. We may think that time is on our side, but we must be aware that the next moment is not promised to any of us. We never know amid the flow of life's choices which will be the final and irreversible action or decision that we make. But I'm thankful that God has given us, for as some might phrase, a conscience. I believe particularly those who have been are baptized and are loyal followers of our Lord and Savior, that the voice of the Holy Spirit working within us that tells us and convicts our heart that when we've done something wrong, it nags at us, it hurts for the mistakes that we've made. When we've missed the mark, when we've fallen short of God's best for our lives, but then we too can look to God and say, Lord, remember me. And the example here that there is salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. In John, the 19th chapter of John, verses 26 and 27, we find this third statement that he makes from the cross. John 19, I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. I've found this interesting for a long time. As I contemplated on how much thought you've given this, but it's always struck me that I've wondered for a long time that here in his final hour, he looks at his mother and he refers to her, Woman. Woman, behold thy son. And some time ago, the thought came to me. About what a demonstration it was of the incredible love and compassion that Jesus has for those who are dear to him. In John 15:13, he says, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then the famous verse we hear in John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is calling to give us the briefest glimpses in the relationship between Jesus and his mother, Mary. But I don't doubt for a moment, as any mother sees her child, that the tortured thoughts that she must have had as she saw what her son was going through. what it must have been like for her seeing the suffering of Jesus. And so our Lord and Savior, as he hung there on the cross in agony, enduring all that came with a death and those horrific conditions of crucifixion, he was still filled with compassion. And he doesn't refer to her as mother, but as woman. And I believe, and this is my opinion, I believe the reason is that he's trying to impress upon her that Mary must no longer think of him as being her son. The more she thinks of him as her son, the more she's going to suffer. She must begin to look at him as her Lord. Even then, she's going to suffer. But the suffering will be of a different nature. She'll then know that however terrible his agony is, it is glorious because of its purpose. She'll begin to concentrate on its redemptive meaning. And her merely emotional suffering must be replaced with something higher. And this is how our Lord Savior pours out his compassion from the cross. Not just to Mary, his mother, but to each who will look upon him. Mary represents many of the women of the world throughout history who have been treated frequently as inferior, as property, and still are in many parts of the world today. But there at the cross, there is no age barrier. There's no gender barrier. No household status. But even from the cross, as he looks down upon his mother, he tries to draw her thoughts and realization away from the pain and the agony of the moment, but to the purpose and the reason and the goal. It also reveals a relationship of Jesus with his disciple John. Through the scriptures here, it says, the disciple standing by whom he loved. In other references, we pretty well can accurately determine that he's referring to is John, one who had been perhaps the closest to him, had the most intimate relationship with him during his walk in this land. And from here, it didn't take any explanation for John to know what was meant, because it says right here, it says, and from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Don't know why Mary, he didn't ask, another of her children to care for her. But he entrusted her to his closest. And to his closest, he asked the most. And isn't that true? As we try to walk closer to our Lord and Savior, he tries to draw us in. He asks things of us, doesn't he? He asks us to take responsibilities, burdens. He asks us to help to continue his work. And so in this agonizing time at the cross, Christ still shows his love and his compassion, his concern. Hanging there on the cross, he still had concerns for the care of his mother. He's concerned for each of us. Which takes us to the next in this progression on the cross in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Matthew 27, chapter, verse 46. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You can't hardly read through that, you know, and just kind of, it's a call that kind of just reaches into our depth, doesn't it? Our Lord and Savior pleading out and crying as such, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Scriptures tell us that, you know, there was a darkness that came with the crucifixion. Darkness, as those who are separated from their God must feel. A darkness that now wrapped itself around the soul of Jesus. As the sins of the world were piled upon him, as he was required to make that ultimate and final sacrifice. And all the sins of the world were placed upon him to the point that he too, and I believe for the first time in his life, was separated from his heavenly Father. For the first time in his life, he couldn't hear his Father's voice. For the first time in his life, he didn't know of his presence. And for the first time in his life, he felt as though he felt that which many of us may feel periodically throughout our lives. At times where is God? Does he hear my voice? Does he know what I'm going through? Does he know what I'm dealing with? We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he hath made him to be a sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in him." It's only the night before that Jesus told his disciples that in his hour of trial that they would all desert him. But he said there in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But now, at the moment of making that atonement for the sins of the world, it was necessary that even his Father should stand aside. He would know what it's like to be alone. Just as the scapegoat of the Old Testament had been banished off into the wilderness, so Jesus had to bear the sins of the world alone, forsaken by God. He who was made a sin for us was feeling the punishment of the sinner and being separated from God. How Jesus felt as his loud cry broke that dreadful silence, you know, we can never really know. Never before had he felt alone. And although he was forsaken, he never ceased to be his Father's well-beloved Son. For he was carrying out his Father's will and purpose and becoming our atonement for sin. His words from the cross points us to the cost of the atonement that was made. There's atonement for sin at the cross by our Lord and Savior, and it's something we can never lose sight of. And then in John 19:28 we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture must be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Death on the cross, as by crucifixion, is an agonizing ordeal that puts a tremendous toll on the body. It wasn't a sudden death like being shot by a firing squad or being hung. It was a long, drawn-out, lingering death. In the sun, wounded, his body and muscles going into spasms as his weight drew on his arms and legs as he hung there on the cross. And as he would begin to slump down to try to gain something out there, become more and more difficult to breathe. And fulfills the prophecy, as we find in the 22nd Psalm, verses 14 and 15. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my teeth cleaveth to my jaws, that thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Our Savior's sufferings were real. Earlier, he had refused a drink that typically was provided, that was kind of, as they described, kind of had, you know, basically kind of a drugged wine that would kind of alleviate to some extent the agony. But he declined that, and now that his mission is about complete, he says that he thirsts. And so he'd receive a few drops from a sponge dipped in wine vinegar. And yet I have to wonder that even as agony, perhaps it was so that he could fulfill what he had yet to do. Because if my chronology is correct, he still had a couple more things to say. And he had yet to fulfill the 69th Psalm, verse 21. And I apologize, I didn't get that in my notes, so I'll turn to it. Psalm 69. Paraphrase it for you here, but I'm going to read Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so he had to fulfill all that was written, all the prophecy. And then could say the words in Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he saith, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost." And I'm sorry, I got this out of order. I apologize. We're going to read that verse, but in a moment, I'm going to actually take it a little bit different. In John 19:30, Well, actually, these kind of relate. That's why I debated on the two. I'm going to kind of take these two in conjunction here. In John 19:30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then in Luke 23:46, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Which of those, which he said first? They're in conjunction. But they strike out the fact that he finished. He accomplished all that was asked of him, all that was expected, all that was necessary. It's finished. It tells us there's nothing left that had to be done. And then it says here, and it says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And I find that very important. Because prior to that, he'd felt forsaken. He felt that separation. And even having experienced that, it didn't deter his faith that he still believed in his Father that he could no longer feel the presence of. I could still pray to him. It's important for us that when we're feeling alone, when we're feeling forgotten, when we're kind of wondering, when we're having our doubts, that we don't forget. And perhaps even more importantly than now is the time to cry out to our Heavenly Father. Because before this, our Lord and Savior had said in John 10:18, talking about his life, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Throughout history, many men were crucified. Many individuals, men and women, have died horrible deaths. But it's important for us to understand that at the cross, Jesus Christ had the power to end it. "No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself." Jesus Christ permitted what was happening because you're that important to him. You're that valuable to him. In the scripture, it says that, you know, he could call legions of angels. Forget how many angels or how many were in a legion, but it was a lot. If you read in the scriptures, you know, what one angel could do. In the Old Testament and throughout there, you know, the power of one angel compared to man. Legions of angels, but essentially what that is, that he had within his power, by his word, to destroy the whole world, if he chose to do so. But he didn't. He permitted that which was occurring willingly by his love and his compassion, and to do that which we have not been able to do. That through him, we have the hope of an eternal life, a returning before the presence of our Heavenly Father. But until that happens, that through him and the workings of the Holy Spirit and his leadings and directions, we can feel that touch. We can feel his love and compassion. We can feel his presence. We can hear that soft, still voice that prods and directs and tries to strengthen us and help us in this walk of life. The 31st Psalm, verse 5, it says, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And then dropping down still in that 31st Psalm, verses 14 and 15, "But I trust in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." My thoughts this night have been drawn back to that sacrifice that he made willingly, but also that the strength to be enduring all that and still give seven profound statements, directives, if you will, that still touch us, hopefully. And this night, I hope those words ring out to you as strongly and as piercingly and as touching and as lovingly as they did 2,000 years ago. Father, forgive them. And you will be with me. Woman, here is your son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He understands. He's gone through. He has endured everything that I can't imagine. Anybody, your circumstance, they may not be identical, but it's all the same things, you know? He knew what it's like to be betrayed. He knew what it's like to be lied about. He knew what it's like to see the people he'd associate with turn on him and betray him, to be mocked, to be ridiculed. He endured the worst that the world could throw at him. He understands your pain. He has felt your pain. He's known what it's like to thirst, to want. But he also has given us that promise that he said, it is finished. He's done what is necessary. That we are no longer under the bondage of sin. Death no longer has its hold on us. And as he said, as his closing words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That eternal hope and security that we have through the promise of his sacrifice, his suffering. It's hard for me to even imagine a physical body enduring what he was going through, and yet everything in there, his last words, were all directives for us. To give us hope, to give us strength, to give us direction, to give us a course in our life, to help us know that, you know, I've always found in my life, whether myself or others, that somehow it's easier, I don't know, there's more of a connection when you're having some problem in your life, if you can encounter someone who's gone through something similar or the same thing. Because just automatically, they have more of an understanding. But it's particularly of benefit if you can encounter someone who's gone through it and survived, come out. Because there's a hope, isn't there? That you can get through this. And that's what our Lord and Savior did. He endured every trial that you can imagine. And so because of that, we can go to him knowing that he knows. He's been there. He knows. He knows how difficult it is. He's endured temptation. He's endured all the sins of the world. But he's overcome the world. He's overcome death. And through him, we have a hope of our eternal life and our eternal salvation. But we can only have that through the cross, through his sacrifice and the hope that we have, that we know through his resurrection, because he ultimately overcame everything the world threw under there. It did not hold him. The cross did not hold him. The tomb did not hold him. Sin did not hold him. He overcame and is victorious this day. And he reaches out to each of us, calling us to that victory to join him with it. Thank you.